A few weeks ago, we took down our Christmas tree. We packed up the tree ornaments, the lights, and the power cords, and the nativity scene. And then a few days later, we realized that we hadn't packed up that great big Christmas wreath. Now, that wreath usually hangs on the front door. But during strong wind one night, Kathy took it down and hung it on the inside of the door going into the garage. And for 2 weeks or so, we passed by that wreath every time we opened the door to go out in the garage and put out the trash or take the recycling to the garage or go get in Kathy's car to go someplace. And it became unnoticed, overlooked. It became like wallpaper. We just didn't see it. So my question this morning is, I want a show of hands here. How many of you know that there's a sign out there next to the road by the bell tower? Now then, how many of you know what it says on the sign? Good, that's more than I expected. You know, a sign can become like wallpaper too. You pass by it all the time, you just stop noticing it. On that sign out there is Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What does God require? Just three things. Three little things. The book of Micah itself is a little thing. It's about 6 pages long. Probably you could read the entire book during the commercial breaks in an hour-long TV show. The prophet Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. They lived in the 8th century B.C. About 200 years earlier, when King Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel had a civil war and divided in two, and the northern kingdom was still called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So now, 200 years later, after the civil war, Micah warns the people that God is upset with both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Micah especially rebukes the rulers because they, quote, abhor justice and pervert all equity, unquote. The officials are swayed by bribes, and the prophets offer pleasant forecasts for cash. Today's text begins in the form of what was called a covenant lawsuit. It's much like a breach of contract lawsuit today. And God calls on the hills and the mountains to hear the accusations. The land itself is called to witness the proceedings. And God begins by asking, "What did I ever do to you? Why are you tired of me? How is it that I'm a burden?" It sounds like God is puzzled. God is offended, but also bewildered and grieved. In the custom and style of the ancient Middle East, God begins to list the blessings and the benefits that he's given to all Israel. God rescued them from slavery and gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as leaders. And then there's this mention of King Balak and somebody named Balaam. You see, as the Hebrews were wandering through the wilderness after escaping from Egypt, they came to the land of Moab, and King Balak was the king of Moab, and these wandering Hebrews had him scared. And so Three times he asked the prophet Balaam to curse them. Put a curse on the Hebrews. But three times the prophet Balaam listened to God and repeated God's message and blessed the Hebrews. Incidentally, one of the most humorous sections of the Old Testament is part of that story. Sometime when you want to chuckle, go look in the book of Numbers and read about Balaam's donkey talking to him. The last example that God reminds Israel of is everything from Shittim to Gilgal. Now that's a poetic way of saying, I brought your ancestors into this land where you now live, because Shittim was the last place that they encamped on the west side of the Jordan River. And then they crossed the Jordan into the land where they now lived, and they camped at Gilgal. God's accusation is that they're selfish people. They've forgotten God's generosity. The great God who delivered them from slavery has now just become burdensome to them. They don't remember. They don't identify with the ancient stories. They see them as just remote tales from long ago, instead of as living examples of the presence and the power of God in every time and place. Israel has broken the covenant, not God. God's "answer me" in the third verse sounds like a hurt plea, an invitation to Israel to plead its case before the jury. And so now it's time for the people to reply. What more do you want of me? With what should I come before the Lord? Now, in most sacrifices at the temple, part of the animal was burned completely in the flames, but the rest was cooked and eaten by the people and the priests. But here they say, should I sacrifice year-old calves as an entirely burned offering? Will you be happy if we offer thousands of rams? You see, the value of the proposed offering is increasing. Now, the usual quantity of oil offered in an oil offering was about a quart. But the people say, what do you want? 10,000 rivers of oil? And then they ask the ultimate question. Should I sacrifice my firstborn child? The sacrifice offerings go from generous to exaggerated extravagance to the obscenely offensive and repulsive. Human sacrifice was forcefully forbidden in Hebrew law. It was anathema. And when it happened, it carried the death penalty. The reply of the people sounds arrogant, sounds argumentative, and it's all about what thing do you want? What is worship going to cost? Now, are you ready for this? Here comes the reply from the prophet Micah. What is true worship? He has told you, human one, what is good and what the Lord requires from you: to do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God. Now, as my dad would say, boy, he sure said a mouthful that time. Micah says, you have already been told. If you were paying attention, you'd know. If you remembered the history of your relationship with God, you wouldn't even ask. God can't be bought with things. God wants you, wants to have a relationship with you. God wants your heart and mind and energy and life. You've been told what is good, what God requires is not things, but action. Do justice. Embrace faithful love. Walk humbly with your God. Justice, faithful love, walking humbly, just three actions. That's all. But we need to unpack these actions a bit. Justice to us, you know, the word kind of has the connotation of law, courts, fines, and prisons. In other words, our legal system. When we say, I want justice, we want somebody to pay for what they've done to us. We want financial compensation, or we want them to be punished. The Hebrew word here includes that, but it's just a whole lot richer than that. It's a whole lot deeper. Scriptural justice includes fairness and equity, especially for those who need it most. Over and over and over, the law and the prophets require care and compassion for the poor and the hungry, the abandoned, the sick, and the stranger. The rules for the Sabbath said that everyone should rest, not just the Hebrew people, not just their servants, not just the immigrants and the strangers in the land, but also even the work animals, the oxen, the donkeys. The rest was for everything. This overall concern for the well-being of everyone is sometimes today referred to as social justice. That's a term that was coined in the early 20th century. But it's not new. It was lived by Jesus. It was preached by the prophets. It was written in the law of Moses. We call it the golden rule. Treat others as you would like to be treated yourself. And there's another aspect of the Hebrew word for justice. It isn't a distinct or a finite event. It's continuous. It's not a moment, it's a way of life. It's not one habitat house and done. It's not a Christmas food drive and finished. It's not do and done, it's doing. Now the second of the three simple things is to embrace faithful love. Many English translations here read, love, mercy. And here again, the Hebrew word is broader and deeper than any single English word. The Hebrew word is hesed. It means love, but it also means loyalty and mercy and faithfulness and loving kindness. And perhaps it's most often translated as steadfast love. Like the scriptural concept of justice, this is a continuing thing, a continuing condition, not a finite event. Hesed is active, it's social, it's enduring. Paul emphatically states in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, he says, I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord, not death or life, not angels or rulers, not present things or future things, not powers or height or depth or any other thing that is created. Now that is steadfast love. As I said, in this verse, hesed is often translated as love, mercy. In the ways that we often use the words justice and mercy, we're likely to see them as opposites. Justice is punishment and retribution, while mercy is wishy-washy, weak backbone. But if you do a word search in Scripture and you find phrases where it says God loves, the most frequent things to follow those words, God loves justice and righteousness. It grieves and it angers God when power is misused to suppress, ignore, or oppress those who are poor, powerless, and suffering. How God connects justice and compassion is seen in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. The Lord of heavenly forces proclaims, "Make just and faithful decisions. Show kindness and compassion to each other. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and the poor. Don't plan evil against each other." The third action listed is to walk humbly with God. In today's vernacular, we might say, well, they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. You see, I think we're reluctant to walk the walk. When Jesus was inviting Peter, Andrew, and James, and others to be his disciples, his words were, "Follow me. Follow. Follow in my footsteps. Go where I go. Teach what I teach. Do what I do." You know, we totally understand this metaphor. When we're not aligned with what's supposed to be happening, we say, "Well, I'm out of step." Or we say, "Yeah, I know I should do that, but I stumbled." When we try to follow Jesus, when we walk with God, then we have that wonderful example that Jesus set for us. What did Jesus do? When he saw suffering, he relieved it. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, forgave the sinful. And he said that when we clothe, house, and feed people in need, when we care for the sick, and when we visit those in prison, then we're doing it to him. Walk humbly, the text says. This isn't about us. This is about showing God's love, delivering God's love, being God's love. God wants us to be a voice for oppressed people and for unprotected persons, but more than just speaking about it, we're called to take action, to respond, to care for all those who are treated as less than children of God. If we don't respond to God's love by sharing it with others, then we insult God. Too often we seek to please God through religious ceremony and through ritual. Is the music glorious? Are the communion vessels polished brightly? Is the steeple tall enough? Fascination with ceremony and structure may actually hide our reluctance to really spend our lives with God. It's easy to think worship is confined to a holy hour on Sunday. But worship doesn't end with the benediction and amen. Rather, that's when true worship begins, worship with our very lives. Worship isn't a place, it's a pilgrimage. Do justice, embrace faithful love, walk humbly with your God. Amen.